In active ministry now for 20 years, and I've never done an expository series through the book of Romans. It's one of those books that you have to grow up. You have to grow up some before you just jump into it. I've known some young men that started out and they thought they knew everything there is to know about theological things, and they jump in and they find out quickly that when you get into the book of Romans, you're easily overwhelmed. And it takes the Holy Spirit of God to give instruction and understanding. And we want to do that, seek the Lord's face as we begin this series. But I want to share by introduction some interesting historical things that from people who read the book of Romans and what it did in their lives. In the early 1500s, there was a Roman Catholic monk of the Order of Augustine who was teaching the book of Romans to his students. And that was at the University of Wittenberg in Germany. And as he carefully studied the text, he became more and more convicted by Paul's central theme of justification by faith alone. And this is what he wrote. "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression that I saw often, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness, whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous, night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy He justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me the gateway to heaven." Isn't that wonderful? Several centuries later, an ordained minister in the Church of England by the name of John Wesley, by the way, that was Martin Luther, if you didn't know who that was before, an ordained minister in the Church of England by the name of John Wesley was similarly confused about the meaning of the gospel and was searching for a genuine experience of salvation himself. For the Wednesday evening of May 24th in 1738, he wrote this in his journal, "I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my own heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." The famous 16th century Bible translator William Tyndale wrote the following words in the preface to the book of Romans, "For as much as this epistle is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament, and most pure evangelion, that is to say, glad tidings, and that we call the gospel, and also a light and a way into the whole Scripture, I think it meet that every Christian man not only know it by rote and without the book, but also exercise himself therein ever more continually, as with the daily bread of the soul. No man verily can read it too oft or study it too well. For the more it is studied, the easier it is. The more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is. And the more groundly it is searched, the fresher things are found in it. So great treasure of spiritual things lieth hid therein." That was his words concerning the book of Romans. And then the book of Romans took a Bedford, England tinker by the name of John Bunyan and turned him into a preacher of the Word, and today impacts lives through the books he wrote, The Pilgrim's Progress and The Holy War. All of those individuals came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior after hearing or studying on their own the book of Romans. Now there's some interesting things that I want to share with you by way of background and introduction today, and I hope that you'll not let your mind wander off and say, well, you know, I already know these things, or be thinking about other things. I want you to pay close attention, because what we're going to share with you are going to give us some traction, they're going to give us some direction here as we study the book of Romans. First of all, we are told in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1 that a lady by the name of Phoebe carried this letter to Rome from Corinth as one of God's witnesses. She was a deaconess at the church of Cenchrea. One skeptic, Renan, is credited with this statement concerning Phoebe, who sailed away from Corinth to Rome. She carries beneath the folds of her robe the whole future of Christian theology. He was right. By the way, do you really believe in the providence and overshadowing of God? I read this past week of a preacher who is attacking the notion that God would allow His Word to be left in a monastery in the Holy Land on Mount Sinai in a trash can. He was increasingly upset and angered. He said, those cannot possibly be God's Word. Of course, he's talking about the Codex Sinaiticus that was found in 1844 in a museum there on Mount Sinai, and then was turned over to the Russian government, who sold it to an English museum. And from that, we've gotten many, many passages of Scripture, that particular passage emphasizing all the other texts underlying that particular one. And this pastor was upset and angry, said, God would never preserve His Word that way. Well, how do you know? Who are we to say, one way or the other, how God would preserve His Word? He used a lady in Cenchrea to carry, of Cenchrea, the church there, to carry the letter, only one copy, to carry that letter in her folds on a ship across the Mediterranean, carry it to the approximately dozen churches that were in Rome to personally deliver the message from the Apostle Paul. That's how God chose to do that. Some people would say, well, I don't believe God would do it that way. You think about the find in the caves of Qumran, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and there have been all kinds of preachers that said, that's not God's Word. God would never preserve His Word that way. How do you know? Our little feeble puny minds say God would never preserve His Word that way. He has not told us how He would preserve His Word. So anything that you say is speculation on your part. We believe by faith that God has preserved His Word, and whatever way He chose to do it is fine. Amen? It's fine. How dare we criticize and say, well, God would have never done it that way. Are you God? I'm afraid that there are a lot of preachers that rise to that level. They rise to that level of Godhood, and they can dictate, all right, this text is okay. Oh, that's not okay because it was done this way. God would have never done it that way. Don't be a fool and try to play God. God preserved His Word. Amen? Did He tell us how He preserved His Word? He did not. And I'm glad He didn't. Why? Because by faith I believe He preserved His Word, and whatever way He chose to do it is wonderfully fine, because I know that I have His Word today. We can begin this study in the book of Romans knowing that we have every part God wanted us to have. It's by faith, folks. It's by faith. And if God so chose to preserve His Word in the Qumran caves and then have them delivered and found at a certain time, to strengthen His Word, then bless God, I'm thankful for that. Or if He chose for portions of His Word to be found and preserved and kept from the fires in a monastery on Mount Sinai in 1844, I praise God that He did so. All the different texts that we have allow us to be able to study God's Word. And so, if God chose to take a deaconess in a church and for her to be entrusted with the only original copy of the book of Romans, and for her to carry it all the way to Rome and deliver it to those churches, are we fine with that? Amen? Yes. God used her in a very special way. Would you believe that there are people that criticize that?
Oh, that couldn't have been. They're all upset because God chose a woman to do that. I don't have a problem with that, do you? That's why God chose things. This is the thing. We let our thinking get in the way of God doing His work. We have our prejudices. We have our own ideas about how God should have done it. Get out of the way! Be quiet! And let God speak and do His work. That's the best thing to do. That's wisdom, folks. It's getting out of the way. Get your intellect out of the way. Get your degrees out of the way. Get your ideas out of the way. And let God speak through His Word. And if He chooses to do a certain way and delivering His letter, then thank the Lord for it. By the way, He's chosen to use you too. And some of us might have some reservations about that. Right? So don't get too cocky in your intellect and your wisdom. All right? This is, we're talking about mankind in general. We're talking about people in churches today who come up with all these ideas about how God should do things. God does things miraculously and wonderful. I can't explain it. I could give you story after story about how what the individuals that Paul used to deliver the letters. Just read your Bible. God's preserving power is manifested. Chronologically, Romans is the sixth book written by the Apostle Paul. The order is this: 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were first. Those are the earliest books that he wrote. Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then came the book of Romans in AD 58. 8 years after writing this epistle to the Romans, Paul would be in Rome and his execution would follow sometime around AD 66, AD 67. The book of Romans quotes the Old Testament 57 times, more than any other New Testament book. It repeatedly uses key words. For instance, God, theos, is used 154 times. 22 of those times is used in chapter 1 alone. All right? This is important to understand the underlying themes of the book of Romans. Also, you find the word law used 77 times. Christ, His name appears 66 times. Isn't that interesting? 66 books of the Bible, 66 times the name of Christ is used. Sin is mentioned 45 times. Lord, kurios, the Greek word, is mentioned 44 times. Righteousness, or righteous, is used 43 times. Faith is used 40 times. And the word gospel appears 13 times. These are the most often repeated themes and words of the book of Romans. Now, I agree with Martin Luther that the theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. Now, I want to say this at the beginning of our study. The currency of heaven, folks, is the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness of God. What do people need? In the foreign lands of this world, they need the righteousness of God. What do people need in China? They need the righteousness of God. What do people need in Milton, Florida? They need the righteousness of God. That is what the Apostle Paul mentions. Notice in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. After he gives the great passage dealing, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God, what? Revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Notice, please, the just. How does man become justified? Man is justified, and righteously so, by the righteousness of God imputed to his account. And that's what you're going to hear 43 times in the book of Romans. Paul comes at it from all directions, dealing with the currency of heaven. You must have the righteousness of God. What is the message that we carry to a lost and dying world? Oh, you need Jesus so you can be happy. Is that the message that we carry? Oh, no. No! It's the fact that they need the righteousness of God. Every culture, every religion on this earth is based upon the righteousness of whom? Ourselves. Self-righteousness. And yet the truth of God's Word is you cannot be saved by your self-righteousness. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. Every religion turns to righteousness of man. That's what every religion is based upon. But the truth is based upon the righteousness of God. And I want to tell you something. If you're here and you're trusting in any other righteousness other than the righteousness of God, you are lost and you're on your way to a devil's hell. You want to know how important it is to be correct in Bible doctrine? You better have the right currency. Whenever I went to India, I had to go and I had to convert my English currency into the rupee so I could be able to buy and pay for stuff. Now, I always gave a tip in English money. They like that. You know, they like that American money. But whenever it came to going to these stores and you had to buy, I bought a shirt when I was there and some other things, I had to use the rupee. I had to have the right currency. And if you're going to go into God's heaven, you're going to have God's righteousness. It's as simple as that. What do we teach our boys and girls at Grace Bible Church and in Santa Rosa Christian School? That without the righteousness of God, you have none that can be accepted. It's an insufficient currency to trust in your own righteousness. It will not do. You must have God's righteousness, and that's the theme of the book of Romans. That's the theme. Throughout it, over and over again, it's emphasized the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now, I want to give you a simple outline of the book based upon this theme, the righteousness of God. And we're going to share this as we go through these passages. In chapters 1 through 8, we find that the book of Romans gives us the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the gospel, folks. It's the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Then when we get to chapters 9 through 11, we're going to see the righteousness of God reflected in the dealings of God with Israel and the church. Now understand, the book of Romans comes in the end of the book of Acts as far as its time frame when it is written. Remember, the book of Acts is a transition book. It bridges from the Gospels to New Testament literature. If we didn't have the book of Acts, you'd say, what happened? What happened? We find the gospel of the kingdom being preached by Jesus Christ, and we see Israel as priority in the Gospels. Israel, Israel, Israel. You don't find a lot of Gentile in the Gospels. You see a lot of Israel. Then all of a sudden you come to the book of Romans and you see to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Something's happened. Where do the Gentiles come from? Something had taken place. Israel, who had been God's evangelistic agent, had been set aside. And God has chosen to save individuals by His grace through the work of a Holy Spirit. And then He takes those that He saves and He says, I want you to be my ambassador. I want you to be my ambassador. You carry the gospel message. The book of Romans gives that emphasis. When we get to chapters 9 through 11, Paul explains to the Israelite, to the Jew, what has happened, what has taken place, and what God is doing in regard to the church. Please understand this. The church is not Israel. The church is not Israel. God has His program for Israel. They've been set aside right now, but God's not done with them. He's going to pick up with them when it gets into the tribulation period, and He's going to finish the dispensation of the law. And God is going to complete all the word that was given to Israel. Now we live in the dispensation and age of grace, where God is calling out one by one a people for His name. He's not locked in on one nationality at this time period. He is reaching those in every quadrant of the world, and all men come to faith in Jesus Christ. The same way. We don't have to become a proselyte Jew in order to be saved. Aren't you thankful for that? That was God's program in the Old Testament They believed and they followed the God of the Jews. But now we trust in Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. Mankind has always been saved the same way, by grace through faith. Amen? Just a different message, different agent in Old Testament times. Now the Holy Spirit of God is working in hearts and lives, and He's calling out a people for His name, and He's transforming them, and He's making them His ambassadors to carry the message of the gospel throughout a lost world. So, chapters 9 through 11 give the righteousness of God reflected in His dealings with Israel and the church. Lest anyone say, well, God is not being fair to Israel, God makes His case in Romans. Why He has set aside the nation of Israel, her agency, and why He has chosen to create a totally different thing, the church, made up of Gentiles, Jews, all nations. Then we get to chapters 12 through 16. And that gives to us the righteousness of God reproduced in the believer during the church age. That's what we find. Latter part. The very practical aspect of the book of Romans. Now, because of the use of legal and judicial terms so frequently found in the book of Romans, we must view this book as a courtroom scene. I think this will be helpful in our understanding. In a courtroom scene, what is a judge interested in? Huh? Evidence. Justice. And what is justice founded upon? Righteousness, right? That's what it's founded. How do I know what is just and what is unjust? Because there is a declaration of what is right and what is wrong. In God's courtroom, it's what? It's His Word. It's His Word. And so we're in a courtroom scene. And justice is explained in the book of Romans. The sinner is brought into court. Think of a picture here. And he's shown in the court setting to be completely and utterly guilty and undone. However, the work of Jesus Christ is given as a righteous basis upon which the sinner can be justified from every charge. How can that be? How can the judge justify the sinner? Because of the righteousness of another. And because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, guilty sinners who receive this gift of Jesus Christ can be declared before the court righteous. Righteous. If you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have been declared righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ. Not because of your own robes. Folks, when you come into God's courtroom, you have to take off your robes of righteousness because they're not accepted in His courtroom. They're not a grounds, they're not a basis, because all your righteousness is as filthy rags. You must come and throw yourself at the courtroom bench, the bar, and say, oh Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner, for Jesus Christ. I'm guilty. I have violated Your Word. And God says there is a way that I can justify you, and it's through the work of My Son, Jesus Christ. You can have His righteousness, and then you can be able to be declared free. Amen? Free through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, the marvel of salvation is that God does not set righteousness aside in order that mercy might triumph. This is one of the great lessons of the book of Romans. Just pay attention here for just a moment. This is so important. The marvel of salvation is that God does not set righteousness aside in order that mercy might triumph. God has found a way whereby divine righteousness can be fully satisfied and yet guilty sinners be justified before the judge of heaven. Since Christ has died as our vicarious substitute, God would not be faithful to Him nor just to sinners if He still condemned the one who trusted in His Son. That would be double jeopardy. And so God cannot violate His own righteousness in that regard. It is therefore the righteousness of God that is magnified in the epistle of the book of Romans. And we can say with the psalmist David in Psalm 31 and verse 1, deliver me or save me in thy righteousness. That was David's cry in Old Testament days. Lord, save me in thy righteousness.
Well, David had a heart full of sin, did he not? He had a wicked heart just like all of us. And his declaration was, Lord, save me, but do so in thy righteousness. And that he has done through the work of the cross.
If we fail to understand this theme as we study the book of Romans, we have missed the great purpose for which God has given it to us. The work of Christ is unfolded to saints in the book of Romans, rather than merely the gospel preached to unsaved sinners. I think this perspective is helpful. Who is he talking to? He sent this epistle to the churches in Rome. There were about a dozen churches. We don't know when they were planted. We know that many who came to Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we're told that a group came from Rome. And they took back the message. Many of them had believed in Jerusalem. And they took back the truth that was preached back to Rome. And there were many churches that were started there. And he sent this letter to them. Many of them, having a Jewish background, needed this epistle to understand what God was doing and how God was working, the transition that had taken place, that they might understand. In so doing, they needed to be grounded in the righteousness of God, that God is just in everything that He does. So important. Now, the city of Rome in AD 58, I think it's important to understand what God was doing. Rome was the largest and most important city in the world at that time. All roads led to and from Rome. The latter part of Acts definitely reveals the influence of Rome on thinking and planning for the Apostle Paul. From AD 54 to AD 68, Rome was experiencing the better days of the early years of Nero. Although corruption and injustice lurked in many places, the government of the provinces was generally fair and just under the republican form of government in Rome. Did you know that Rome was a republic? It was a society based upon law, not upon the whims of people. Now, folks, our republican form of government was founded in many ways upon what Rome structured in its time, in its prime. It's a government based on law. Folks, when we get to the day whenever it's on every man's whim, and we're fast approaching that in America today, where we vote on polls and opinions and so forth, we're in trouble. Whenever we change our laws because of a whim, we're in trouble. This was a representative form of government in Rome, and it was fair and just at this particular time in history. The rule of the city was also fairly good, according to historian Jack Finnegan in his book, Light from the Ancient Past. Mr. Finnegan also states that statistics discovered in 1958 that Rome had a population of 4,100,000 people in the middle of the first century. They cared for nothing beyond bread for the day, the games of the circus, and the savage delight of gladiator shows. That was his estimation of what it was like in Rome at that time. We know that by the end of the first century, it wasn't animals anymore in the fighting the gladiators. It was Christians that were thrown into the ring. So we're just 40 years away from the horrible things that would take place against Christians in Rome. They needed the book of Romans because God knew what was on the horizon, though they did not. Do you live with realities, folks, of that the future might change? We love to think of the return of our Lord, and I pray for that every day. Oh, Lord, even so, come quickly. But you know what? Many things may change before He comes. The burden is on our children. Are we preparing them to face persecution? Are we preparing them to face the potential of a Muslim uprising in our country that would mean death if you're a Christian? I don't think we're serious in America about training our children to stand up for much of anything. Do you agree with me or not? I think it's the case. We can't even stand up. Teenagers in our churches can't even stand up with another teenager and tell them, hey, what you're doing is wrong. They just kind of, whatever. I saw them do something wrong. They did that 6 months ago. Everybody knows about it, but nobody stands up to it. We're not teaching our children today the righteousness of God. We're telling them, we just want you to get through school without getting kicked out. Would you just make it, just do enough good so you don't get kicked out of school and you can make it to graduation. Woo, we'll wipe our brow and then you can do whatever you want to do. That's the reality of quote-unquote Christian homes in America today. The righteousness of God is not the foundation of homes. It's a mixture of Bible, psychology, tradition, and culture. All mixed together, and that's our foundation. It won't cut it in the future. When this letter was delivered by Phoebe, within 40 years, the children that heard the letter that was read to them in their church from the Apostle Paul would be the foundation upon which they would stand as they were thrown into the Colosseum in Rome to be eaten by animals or to be killed by gladiators. Do you understand that? Fit history together. Understand. What was shared with them from this epistle was the foundation of their life for the future. And unless God tarries, folks, our children are going to face some of the same things. You say, well, not in America. On what foundation do you believe that? Well, we're a Christian nation. You're in the dark. You're in the dark. If you believe we're a Christian nation, all you have to do is watch CNN or headline news and listen to our politicians at work, and you'll find out how much Christian we have in our nation. All you've got to do is watch TBN, and you'll find out the leadership in pastoral care in America, where ministering does not mean the rebuke of God's Word. Ministering means we try to patch you up. So you're full of addictions. We can patch you up and make you a better addict. Isn't that sad? We have got churches today. I'm going to meddling now. We've got churches today that have all of these addiction programs. We can help you with pornography. We can help you with adultery. We can help you with your drinking problem. We can help you with your dope addiction. We can help you with all these things. We'll teach you how to structure your life so you can get all those bad things out of your life, when what they need is a good old dose of the righteousness of God. But we don't believe that anymore. We believe, oh, you can be saved and you can still have all these addictions. It's not true, folks. It's not true. Once you have been changed and you have God's righteousness in your heart, old things pass away and all things become new. This is the heart of Romans. It attacks America and America's churches and America's belief systems to the very foundation of their existence, because our foundation is not the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness of man. It's the righteousness of man. Just this past week, I found, they quoted one of the pastors down here at First Baptist Church in a national magazine about why they didn't have a Sunday night service on Super Bowl Sunday. He was interviewed, and he said, well, we could have church, but nobody would come. Do you understand what he's saying? What's more important? What's the foundation of that church? Is it the righteousness of God? Or is it the righteousness of man? We've justified what in our thinking? God doesn't mind us skipping church to entertain ourselves. That's not the fundament of righteousness of God. That's the righteousness of man. When we justify what we want to do, not based upon the Word of God, but based upon what we think. That's where we are today. That's why we need the book of Romans. proclaimed and preached today. And much of what I find whenever people do preach the book of Romans, it's so superficial. It is so superficial. The majority of them talk about faith, 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 faith. Oh, you've got to have faith. But I'm going to tell you something. If faith is not in the God of heaven, and faith is not based upon the righteousness of God, it's just like any old garden variety of faith. It will do you no good. It will do you no good. I'm laboring on this point, folks, because I want you to have the firm basis of where we're going in the book of Romans. Where we're going in the book of Romans. Now, because of the continued disturbances that took place in the city of Rome by Jews, they were expelled by Rome by the edict of Claudius, which is recorded, by the way, in Acts chapter 18 and verse 2. Under Nero, they returned in great numbers. So in the middle of the first century, you see Jews starting to work their way back into Rome. They were kicked out by Claudius in the early parts of the first century. They're starting to come back in now into Rome. Roman polytheism by the mid-first century had decayed and opened the door for monotheistic beliefs such as Judaism and Christianity. Do you realize that one of the primary religions of Rome was Judaism by 60 AD? All of the polytheistic belief systems had started to crumble. And now Judaism is the number one religion. But is Judaism the truth? Is Judaism the truth? No. It's still man-made religion. We can say, hooray, we all believe in one God. Don't you understand that that is the battle cry of the end times? We all believe in one God. You call Him Allah, and somebody over here calls Him Buddha, and somebody else has another name for Him over here, but we're all worshiping the same God. No, we're not. No, we're not. There's only one true and living God, and that was the message of Christianity that the Apostle Paul wanted to emphasize with these believers in Rome. We have an important message to give. It's not the righteousness of man, it's the righteousness of God. Now, this would set the stage for great acts of persecution by political Rome against Christianity in the latter part of the first century. Contrary to the Roman Catholic Church, that the church was founded by Peter in Rome, the claim that Peter went to Rome in 42 AD that the Catholic Church makes after his escape from prison under Herod Agrippa I in Acts chapter 12, and that he remained there for 25 years is impossible in view of the evidence that's found in the New Testament. We have no record anywhere that Peter went to Rome. And yet the Roman Catholic Church builds her whole foundation upon that. And by the way, there's some cracks in the foundation of that, even in the Roman Catholic Church. There are many now that no longer support that Peter went to Rome and that the church was founded there. Acts 2 and verse 10 says that there were certain Jews from Rome present at Pentecost. Surely some of them were saved and returned to Rome with their newfound faith. However, the church in Rome was predominantly Gentile and sympathetic to the Pauline presentation of the gospel. Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 8 that this church in Rome was universally famous. This was no doubt due to the fact that all roads led to and from Rome. The last chapter of Romans seems to indicate that Christians met in widely scattered locations in Rome. So this is the backdrop. This is the background behind the book of Romans. And Lord willing, as we progress in our study, we'll be able to see this wonderful truth of the righteousness of God, the currency of heaven, as the central focus and theme, that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And apart from Him, there is no salvation. There is no salvation. No matter what popes say, no matter what religious leaders say, no matter what church denominations say, there is only the righteousness of God that is accepted in heaven. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the book of Romans. Lord, what a powerful epistle it is. It challenges all of the fraud and the hypocrisy of the church today. It goes against the grain that we have our own righteousness. We're a promise. We're a possibility. We have a spark of divinity within our heart. All we have to do is fan the flames. Oh, Lord, help us to understand that in our sinful state, we are on our way to a devil's hell, and only the righteousness of God is sufficient. We pray, dear Father, that you would work as we study the book of Romans. Help our hearts to be open and receptive. And may we put aside all of our ideas and opinions and views and simply let the Word speak to our hearts. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.